verse 25. Before we read, let's ask for the Lord's blessing. Dear Lord God, we come before you with the confession that this is so much more than ink on a paper or words flashed on a screen, but that we are about to open or have opened the eternal, infallible Word of God. And so we want to do so with reverence and also with a deep expectation that you will minister to us through your Word. We pray, Lord, that you will give us the ability to not only understand, but also to apply. And we pray, therefore, Lord, that you will build us up, that you will equip us, and that you will send us into the world as people who are obedient to the truth of your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this is a fairly well-known passage. The immediate context is that the spies, or the scouts, if you prefer, that were sent into Canaan, had returned to the Israelites who are encamped somewhere in the Sinai Peninsula. And this is the report that they bring, verse 25. At the end of 40 days, they returned from spying out the land. And they came to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation of the people of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told them, "We came to the land to which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. However, the people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the Negev. The Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the hill country, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the Jordan." But Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and occupy it, because we are well able to overcome it." Then the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are." So they brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land that they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone to spy it out is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people that we saw in it are of great height. And there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who come from the Nephilim. And we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seemed to them." Then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our children and our little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt?" And they said to one another, "Let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt." Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the people of Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes and said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, "The land which we pass through to spy it out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their protection is removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." Then all the congregation said to stone them with stones. But the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the people of Israel. Thus far the reading, may the Lord bless us as we meditate on his word. There's a very poignant moment in the movie version of The Lord of the Rings. which I suppose many of you have seen, where on the way out of the Shire, Sam, one of the hobbits, suddenly stops in a field right next to a scarecrow, and kind of walking out, about to go on this great quest. And he stops. Frodo, his friend and the leader of the pack, as it were, turns around and asks him what is wrong. And Sam gives this reply: "If I take one more step, I'll be the furthest from home that I've ever been." And, you know, of course, he would go on to be quite far from home. But this is a moment that I think speaks to us so powerfully. We have a complicated relationship with the very idea of travel. On the one hand, staying at home represents safety and peace. On the other hand, we recognize that a lot of growth and perhaps many blessings, as well as challenges, await when we leave home, when we take that next step, when we, in fact, travel. Perhaps this is why stories of people going on a journey resonate so strongly with us. I've, of course, already mentioned The Lord of the Rings, but there are many more. If we go all the way back to antiquity, there is The Odyssey by Homer, the ultimate blow-by-blow account of a journey. We read of Gulliver's Travels by Jonathan Swift. In the Australian context, we can probably even cite Crocodile Dundee, who went all the way to New York. Now, of course, throughout history, many Christians have picked up on the theme of life as a journey and applied it to our walk with God. By far the most important and famous example of this is, of course, John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, a book that in its day was just behind the Bible in the number of copies that it sold. Of course, Bunyan had solid biblical ground to stand on in describing the journey of Christian to the celestial city. Because the fact is that the very beginning of the people of Israel is tied up with a journey. As God calls Abraham, an explicit part of that calling is to leave his country and to go to the country that God would show him. And therefore, we see throughout biblical history many, many significant journeys undertaken by God's people, including the one that we've just read about, and the Christian life being described as being that of the life of sojourners and exiles, people who are passing through. 1 Peter 2:11. Once we accept the idea that our Christian life, our devotion to God, can be described as a spiritual journey, our thoughts will probably very quickly turn to how the journey starts and how it ends. Now, from a Christian perspective, of course, the journey starts when we trust the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior and our King. And the journey ends, as Christian in Pilgrim's Progress learns, in the celestial city, in the full restoration of the relationship of God and humanity, when God calls the elect back to him, and where we live in the heavenly Jerusalem. A Jerusalem that will, in a sense, be restored right here on earth. But I want to focus for a moment on the middle. Because so very often, you know, the beginning and the end, that's the exciting bits. But, of course, a lot of things happen in the middle of a journey, in that kind of tedious middle part, the kind where kids would often say, "Are we there yet?" And this is kind of right where we find ourselves, right in the middle of the story of Israel's journey to the Holy Land, not chronologically, as we shall see later on, but certainly in times of distance. One of the greatest works to emerge from medieval Europe was that of Dante Alighieri, The Divine Comedy, that also speaks of another kind of journey. And it's really interesting that Dante chooses to start the journey in the middle of someone's life. Here are the first few lines that European school children used to be able to quote from memory. Midway, Dante writes, upon the journey of my life, I found myself within a forest dark, for the straightforward pathway had been lost. In the middle, lost in a forest, as it were. I think these words resonated so powerfully throughout history because we too often find ourselves mid-journey, realizing perhaps that the straightforward path had been lost. And of course, again, in this passage that we just read together, that's where the people of Israel find themselves as well. They've been on a journey from Egypt to the Holy Land, a journey described in the books of Exodus and Leviticus. And we all know that this journey started really dramatically. It started with a bang, or perhaps rather with a splash, going, you know, dry-footed through the sea. But where we find them now is at a time when enthusiasm had flagged, where people had all sorts of questions, and where they needed powerful reminders to keep going. As followers of Christ who are on our own journey to our ultimate home, to a city with solid foundations, there's much that we can learn from this passage. So let's begin by placing it in its wider context. It, of course, occurs in the book of Numbers. And Numbers is mainly a long historical narrative telling the story how Israel prepared to enter the Promised Land. Of course, as part of the preparations to enter, the people had to be counted and lists had to be made. A census, two censuses in fact, were conducted. And this is indeed why this book is called Numbers, or was called Numbers, in the first Latin translation of the Bible. And since our English Bible mostly returned the Latin names, we still continue to call this book Numbers. This is actually rather unfortunate because, as you shall see, there's much more going on in this book than an endless recital of numbers. But having said that, there's obviously quite a bit of that as well. Someone once told me, tongue-in-cheek, that Numbers is where a lot of efforts to read the Bible cover to cover ends, because it can be quite challenging. But, of course, there's much there to keep our attention, and this passage is certainly one of them. We've read from chapter 13, so let me just very briefly recount what goes before. Chapters 1 to 9 describes the people of Israel preparing to enter into the Promised Land. And again, part of these preparations involved just finding out how many of them there were, hence the two censuses. Moses also takes care that Israel's worship is organized through the dedication of Levites who can serve as priests. We also hear of the celebration of the first Passover. The first one, in fact, celebrated the way from Egypt. So this must have been a poignant moment for people to reflect on God's faithfulness since that first Passover. Much, of course, had occurred. In chapters 10 to 12, the Israelites are finally on the move. So from now on, every step that they take brings them closer to the Promised Land. It's not a joyous time, however. We hear them complain bitterly about many things, including the variety of food that they've been receiving, which was just manna. And God, of course, sends quail to kind of broaden and expand their diet. Then we get to chapter 13. We would naturally assume that the very next step will be a description of how the people cross into the Promised Land. Things are not that simple, however. They rarely were with the people of Israel. As a first step towards the conquering of the land, some scouts or spies, if you will, 12 in total, are sent to report on the condition of the land and the strength of the inhabitants. And this is, of course, where we picked up the story. The scouts return, and it seems that they have been to vastly different places. So dissimilar are their reports. 10 of them state that the land can never be conquered, and indeed that they felt like grasshoppers in the eyes of the inhabitants. 2 of them, Joshua and Caleb, acknowledge the strength of the Canaanites, but maintain that they can conquer the land with God's help. Okay, having set the scene, let's now take a closer look at the passage itself. If you don't mind, follow along in your Bible and allow me to point out a few important truths. Firstly, the description of the majority. Verse 25. This is a good land. There's no controversy about this. It's a great place. In fact, it is flowing with milk and honey. So on this, all 12 of the scouts are agreed. This is a great place. However, for 10 of them, the prospect of going in there among the current inhabitants, which are listed, is just way too daunting. The people, they say, are powerful. We seem like grasshoppers before them. And the fear of the scouts almost immediately transfers to the population there in the desert. Fear grips the camp. The people wondered why they were there. Why ever did we even leave Egypt? And they wail and they cry. And they feel very, very sorry for themselves. So they've come to a very bad place in terms of this journey. This is way more in the middle of this journey than asking, are we there yet? This is saying, we shouldn't even be on this journey. Let's just go back. And because of this, as you may know, consequences follow. Verses 26 to 33, which we have not read, but it, of course, speaks of the fact that they had to remain in the desert for another 40 years. Now to the, let's call it the minority report. Joshua and Caleb had a completely different take on things, as you know. They actually tore their clothes, which is a sign of mourning, of great emotional distress at what they've just heard and seen. And they said to the entire Israelite assembly, the land that we passed through and explored, verse 7, is exceedingly good. And if the Lord is pleased with us, he will lead us into that land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and will give it to us. Only, and this is the condition, do not rebel against the Lord, and do not be afraid of the people of the land, because we will swallow them up. Let's just talk about the issue of contrasts here. The 10 are saying, we are food for these people. They will devour us. They will eat us up. Joshua and Caleb says, we will swallow them up. they will become food for us. Their protection is gone, but the Lord is with us. So two very, very different perspectives. As we know, the people of Israel chose to go with the majority report. They refused to take one more step, and consequences follow. Instead of a short march across the desert to the promised land, they are condemned to roam that same desert for 40 years. What an incredibly costly mistake. So this may seem like a tale that's very, very far removed from our own experiences. We are, of course, not constantly on the move, on the way to some kind of physical promised land. But we are pilgrims and strangers and sojourners in this world. So for our journey in the middle of our own Christian lives, I believe there are a few really important applications that we can draw from this passage. The first one is simply this. Forgetting can be really dangerous. Forgetting can be dangerous. We can probably all tell stories of us being scatterbrained, forgetting things. When I lived in the UK, I was late for an appointment, so I went with my car to the underground station. When I was coming back, I wasn't late, of course, so I took the bus home. And that evening, I had to go and pick up my wife or something, and I went down to where my car is normally parked, and it wasn't there. And so, like, for a full 5 seconds, I was convinced my car had been stolen. And then I remembered, oh, no, it's at the station. And we obviously, maybe that's an extreme example, but, we tend to forget things. And, it's kind of harmless. We even laugh at it, although Chanel wasn't all that thrilled by the fact that, I was really late to go and pick her up. So forgetting can kind of seem almost harmless, a little embarrassing perhaps, but nothing more than that. The Bible, however, has a very different take on the matter. In a spiritual sense, forgetting can be lethal. You see, it's so easy to forget God's promises and deeds in the past, and therefore to act in an almost faithless way in the present. And that is why throughout the Bible, but especially here in the first five books, we see this constant command to the people of Israel, remember, remember, remember. And what is it that they should remember? They should remember God's faithfulness to them in the past, because they tended to forget. And in the case of the Israelites, that was a deadly kind of forgetfulness, not a simple foible or embarrassment. Think of everything that the people of Israel had experienced up to this point. If they've come out of Egypt with Moses, they experienced the 10 plagues. So a series of 10 rather extreme miracles, you know, that showed God's power over the earth and over humanity in a very, very stark way. They've experienced the opening, the parting of the sea to let them go through unharmed. They know about Pharaoh drowning. Once they went through, they've experienced a cloud leading them by day, fire by night, manna to feed them, Moses' face shining with the glory of God, and many, many other miracles. God could not do more to convince them that he was with them and that he intended to bless them and take them to the promised land. And yet, in this moment, it seemed that they've forgotten all of that. The Red Sea, the manna, the cloud, the fire by night. And they simply focus on the here and the now, and their fear in the here and the now. And they wail about being lost in the desert. What happened? They forgot. They forgot who God is. They forgot his faithfulness to them throughout this whole journey. Perhaps at this moment it is really easy to judge them. To say, those silly Israelites, you know, how could they? But let me ask you, are you perhaps not in this position? Is that not true of me sometimes? Do we not so easily forget God's faithfulness and God's promises to us? Do we not so easily lapse into being overwhelmed by our circumstances, forgetting who it is who called him to himself, and who it is, as we read right at the beginning of this service, who promised that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. We forget, and that forgetting is not a good thing. We are commanded, therefore, to remember, and may God help us to do this. So that's the first application I want us to draw from this. Forgetting can be really dangerous in the spiritual sense. Secondly, a lack of faith has consequences. One of the saddest verses in the Bible is one that I would guess most of you haven't spent much time thinking about. It is Deuteronomy 1 verse 2. Deuteronomy 1 verse 2 reads as follows. It takes 11 days to go from Horeb to Kadesh Barnea by the Mount Seir road. Let me just read it again. It takes 11 days to go from Horeb to Kadesh Barnea by the Mount Seir road. Now, you may say, this is not really profound. I don't know what's going on here. Why is this supposedly a really sad verse? Well, let me explain. Horeb is not too far from where the events we have been reading about takes place. Kadesh Barnea is on the border of Canaan. It's one of the places where you crossed into Canaan. And according to this verse, Deuteronomy 1 verse 2, it takes a traveler 11 days to make this journey. So if the people of Israel up sticks and, you know, just walked at a good clip, they could be there on the border with Canaan in 11 days. But how long did it take to get there? Bible knowledge quiz? Yep, 40 years. In the end, only those younger than 20 when the spies returned, and Joshua and Caleb made it after 40 years. The lack of faith of the Israelites caused God to say, "Nevertheless, as surely as I live, as surely as the glory of the Lord fills the whole earth, not one of the men who saw my glory and the miraculous signs I performed in Egypt and in the desert, but who disobeyed me and tested me 10 times, not one of them will ever see the land I promised on oath to their forefathers. No one who has treated me with contempt will ever see it." God here explicitly references the fact that they ignored or forgot his miraculous interventions in bringing them thus far. The Israelites had to realize that it was not only God who had responsibilities towards them under his covenant, they were also called to follow, trust, and obey him. And those who failed to do so had to face rather severe consequences. This is perhaps not a side of the message of the Bible that we are too fond of talking about, but it is one that we need to face up to. Israel had to learn the hard way that disobeying God could have serious consequences. Equally, we need to be reminded not to disregard God's salvation as if it is possible to forge our own way. Do not disregard God's plan of salvation. The Bible very clearly teaches us. And I'll say a bit more about this towards the end. And then thirdly, this passage clearly reminds us that we need to ask God for the ability to see with the eyes of faith. Again, just notice the contrast in the way in which the land is described. 13:32, the majority report, "We are like food. These people will devour us." 14:9, the minority report, Joshua and Caleb, "They are like bread for us." It is notable that Joshua and Caleb saw exactly what the others saw. Everybody is agreed on the fact that the land was fertile and that the inhabitants were powerful. Yet their assessment of what follows, what could follow, differs totally from that of the majority. "We can conquer it. We can take this land." And immediately you might say, "Well, this is just bravado." No, that's not what they're saying. They remembered who God is and that he brought them through. They're not saying, "We can do this in our own strength. We are strong enough." No, if the Lord is pleased with us, he will bring us into a land of milk and honey. They were able to see with the eyes of faith, and that made all the difference. They realized that God was still the same God who brought them thus far and that he was able to complete what he began. Joshua and Caleb are not heroes of the faith because they were exceptionally brave. They are heroes of the faith simply because they were willing to trust God. In Numbers 14:24, God tells Moses that Caleb has a different spirit because he follows him wholeheartedly. And this is why he and Joshua will eventually see the land. So from this passage, right here in the middle of Israel's journey, I believe that there are 3 principles that clearly shine through as we think of our own journey through God's world. As we embark and as we continue on this journey, let's remember that forgetting can be very dangerous. We need to be constantly reminded of God's faithfulness and his promises. Secondly, disregarding God's promises, and in the New Testament context, his promise of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ, is a very unwise thing to do and will carry consequences. And thirdly, we need to trust God for the ability to see with the eyes of faith. For us as Christians, these principles are just as relevant as they were way back in the desert. However, I want to add just finally a description of another journey and another destination. This time, not to the physical land of Canaan, but the Lord Jesus in John 14, speaking of going ahead of his disciples to prepare a place for them. He also stated that his disciples knew the way. They knew how to embark on this journey. Upon hearing this, Thomas, who must have been one of the most literal-minded people ever, blurted out that he did not know the destination or the way. I'm kind of glad that Thomas made this statement because, of course, it provided the occasion for one of Christ's most famous statements about the spiritual journey that we're on. You all know this, John 14, verse 6. For I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. These are not merely idle words on our journey into eternity. Jesus himself spilled his blood on the cross to make not only the journey, but the ultimate destination possible. As believers, we can therefore think of this journey in the sense of one going before us. We do not have to be fearful like Sam, reluctant to go too far from home. We have one who paved the way, who prepared that way, and who will keep us safe until we reach our eternal destination. Let us remember his goodness, resolving not to ignore, as the people of Israel did in the desert, the great counsels of God. Let us not ignore such a great salvation. And let us pray to see, for the ability to see, with the eyes of faith. May God grant us exactly this on our own spiritual journeys. Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this passage. In many ways, a difficult and stark passage to read, because the outcomes for many of the people of Israel were just so very, very bad. But we thank you, Lord, that as we reflect on this, we can draw a great deal of inspiration and truth and application for our own spiritual journeys. Lord Jesus, we pray that you will help us to remember your goodness and the fact that you've paved the way through your body on the cross for us to be on a journey to a final destination that is fully secure, fully confirmed in your blood. And Lord, we pray that as we remember, that we will rejoice in that and that we will journey joyfully. Lord, we also pray that you will remind us that forgetting can be really dangerous, and disregarding your truth can be dangerous as well. And so, Lord, we pray, especially if there are people here tonight who are still disregarding the way opened by the Lord Jesus, that you'll bring them close, that you will, in a real sense, confront them with the truth and the power of this gospel message. And Lord, that they will also embark through the power of your Holy Spirit on the journey of faith through the gospel. And Lord, as we think about our own lives, it's so easy to just be utterly fixated on the challenges of just day-to-day living in this world and to be fearful and to just not see where things are heading. And so, Lord, we pray that in the midst of our lives and its challenges, you will indeed help us to see with the eyes of faith. Just as the people of Israel neglected to do this, Lord, we pray that you will prevent us from that and that you will remind us of the fact that our Lord Jesus is indeed the way, the truth, and the life, that he has prepared the way for us. And Lord, we pray that we'll be able to look at our own lives and be reminded of this truth every single day and in all difficult and challenging circumstances. Lord, we thank you for the truth and the power of the gospel. And we thank you that you have caused us, in your mercy, to respond to this message. We thank you for the fact that on this journey throughout our lives, nothing in this life or in eternity can separate us from the love of Christ. Help us to remember, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.